Maybe we'll get it up in a minute anyway. But if you have any questions or if there's anything that the outline does not cover, whatever, that will hurt a little bit, feel free to ask me, and we'll go through that as well, because I'm going basic by memory until he gets it up, which he already has. So it'll be just a minute. It'll be up on the screen. I do want to start off in Acts chapter 20 as we talk about the review, and just remind you of the fact that the Apostle Paul on this occasion, two basic things that we talked about last week. First one in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, when Paul came and preached and continued his speech until midnight. And we learn from that the Lord's Supper was partaken by Christians on the first day of the week. And the second thing that you will note in regard to the text is the Apostle Paul's address to the elders of the church in Ephesus while he was in Miletus. If you want to go back to Ephesus, take too much time, bypassed Ephesus, went to Miletus. Spacebar? Okay, thank you. And as a result of that, there's one thing that I want to note from Acts chapter 20 and that address. We talked about the dangers of elders coming in and teaching error, that they had to prepare themselves for it. The fact that the apostle did not in any way shirk in his responsibility to declare the whole counsel of God, and he did so. He warned with tears day and night for the entire time that he was with them in Ephesus. But I do want you, because it does apply to the lesson this week, to notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, he says, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So the Apostle Paul here was aware of the fact that it would be a difficult time for him in Jerusalem, but there is no indication from this that the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go. I just say that because we're going to kind of get into a discussion in chapter 21 about the Spirit's response and such, and I just wanted to make you aware of these things as we get into the 21st chapter. But do remember that it's stated in verse 22 and 23, he says bound in the Spirit, and that if you'll have a King James or a New King James here, it's in a little s. And that means that his own spirit compelled him. So the context, most translators think that has reference to his own spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. But in the next verse, there is testimony concerning the Holy Spirit that is repeated in the 21st chapter that led a number of individuals to say you shouldn't go. And that's not the way Paul took it at all. Though he was careful always to heed the dictates of the Spirit, it seems like that this was a warning. It was not a command not to go. And that will help us in our explanation of the text as we continue on, which I think I've already answered a couple of the questions that we have involved in it. But if you'll notice, as we get into the 21st chapter, we want to look at the first six verses to start off with. It came to pass that when we had departed from them, that is, from Miletus and the Ephesian elders, we set sail, running a straight course. We came to Cos, following day to Rhodes, then from there to Patara. Finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. Of course, sailing at that time, to a very great extent, was dependent upon sighting land and staying out of trouble in that regard. We sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. He'd done that, didn't he, in Troas as well? And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So that's the itinerary. It's one of those itinerary statements that are made. But there is that statement there at the end of verse 4 of the text. They told Paul, these disciples, not to go up to Jerusalem. That was through the Spirit. So there is, again, an indication here. Now, we got to go to a couple of points in this regard, and we'll enlarge upon it in a few moments. But either Saul wasn't doing what the Holy Spirit told him to do, or else the call of the Holy Spirit here was a warning about what would happen, not a statement not to go, and that the disciples here interpreted that warning as a reason for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And so there's those one or two possibilities. We'll get into it a bit later. And then we're told, when we come to the end of the days, verse 5, we departed, went our way, went, they all accompanied us, our wives, with wives and children, till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed, and taking our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. So that's basically just, again, an itinerary with that one exception with regard to what the Holy Spirit told. So we have that spiritual gift that was given and that the disciples there entire had, the Holy Spirit revealing things to them, the ability to prophesy. And that ability to prophesy continued. It was something that was present in many disciples in the first century. And the prophecy of the Spirit was that Paul would suffer. But Paul already knew that, didn't he? As we read in the 20th chapter, he was already aware of what it was they were telling him. But it is an interesting thing. Maybe it was as a way of the Spirit preparing Paul and making, instilling him, because every step he took, every stop he made, he was told again, don't go, don't go, don't go. And yet he was willing to go, and it did cost him. It cost him his liberty for a long, long while, and it put him in danger of losing his life by going to Jerusalem, as we'll see in the latter part of that chapter. But keep that in mind as we continue and look at this material. So then we go to the 7th through the 14th verses in Caesarea. So we finished our voyage from Tyre, came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed with them one day. The next day, we who were Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist and stayed with him. And this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days. Now notice what happens in verse 10. As Paul, again, is now in Caesarea, more disciples. He said there was a prophet named Agabus who came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, notice again, Johnny Stringer's commentary on the book of Acts, he said it had already been told to him once. This is the second time it's being told, but it's a bit more dramatic now. Can you imagine taking Paul's belt off of him and binding himself and saying that this is what the Spirit is telling me? The one who owns this belt's going to be bound, just like I am now, you know, just bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. So it's just an indication of exactly what was going to happen. When we heard these things, notice, now his travel companions are with Paul, and they heard these things, and so both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go. So we find three things in Acts 20, Paul saying, it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen, but I'm determined to go. And then we have in Tyre them saying, don't go. And then them in Caesarea with Agabus giving that demonstration and his own companion saying, don't go, don't go. And again, here's the questions. The answers are already up since it's the PDF, so we'll just make note of those things. Why did they tell Paul not to go? Is basically because of the Holy Spirit's determination. But again, is it a warning or is it a command not to go? We'll talk about that a little bit later. Yes?
I think it also has a benefit. You know, like you said earlier, steal him up. And he knew from the beginning, Acts chapter 9, Christ was going to show them all things that he must, you know, he was going to show them things that he must suffer for his next day. Paul knew what he was signing up for.
Yeah.
Maybe it also, though, had a very strong effect on all the people along the way.
Exactly.
And
yeah.
They got to see and demonstrate the strength and the determination of Paul through the Spirit. Looking at the sweat, Paul reminding the benefit on all the churches as he went along.
Good point. Yeah, in fact, when you get to the 14th verse, let's look at verse 13 and 14 very quickly. Paul answered them finally in regard to this, and he said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die. They didn't talk about dying. They just talk about being in prison. But he said, I'm willing to go even if it's going to cost me my life. for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they could not be persuaded, when he would not be persuaded, it said, and this is Luke including in this, he said, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And again, would you not be willing or desirous to dissuade the apostle from doing this, putting his life in jeopardy because of how important that he was? But you're right. This determination of Paul to continue to go anyway is something that would be arresting to these individuals. They would be amazed by it. His determination and his statement that I'm willing to die for my Lord is one that they certainly, some of them emulated, and they did die for the Lord, but it is a wonderful example to them that he knows he's going into danger, but he's willing to go anyway, and it's certainly something that is worthy of their example, or their following his example. You'll notice, going back just to chapter 16, you get that second question, was Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit? Before we kind of flesh it out just a little bit more, I want you to notice what was said in chapter 16 and verse 6. We've already read this and studied it, but you remember when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, we were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They were forbidden. There is a statement there that they actually were forbidden from the Holy Spirit of going. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So here I think we find the characteristic of Paul with regard to what was commanded concerning by the Holy Spirit concerning his ministry, that there were things that that the Holy Spirit didn't want him to do, and he didn't do it because the Holy Spirit, we're told, forbade him to do it, would not permit him to do it, and so he did the Holy Spirit in that regard. But here was a different thing, as indicated from verse 20 of Acts chapter 20 or verse 22, that this was something that was going to happen. He was telling everyone, or the Spirit was telling everyone it was going to happen, but Paul, as we see there, was willing to continue to go. Okay, questions, comments up to this point? We read the first 14 verses of the text. Yes, yes.
Interesting, a couple of passages within the next two chapters are similar to this. I mean, like this says, the Holy Spirit, so shall. Can't argue with the Holy Spirit. He says it's going to happen. And the brother didn't understand that. Paul did. He knew he still had to go. Because if he didn't go, it wouldn't happen. Paul helped the Lord in a prophecy in 3:11. He says, you will go, you spoke for me in Jerusalem, you shall also speak for me in Rome.
Gotcha.
25:11, he helped the Lord fulfill that prophecy by appealing to Caesar.
Gotcha.
Yeah. So what that raises an interesting question. Was it necessary that he do that? No. He would have gone anyway. Yeah. The Lord said he was going to go.
Yeah. The example that I like to make note of with regard to that is Jonah. And Jonah was given those instructions to go to Nineveh and to preach to them, and he said no. And he went the opposite way. And Jonah went and preached to the people in Nineveh. it took a great fish swallowing him up and vomiting out on dry land, and for him to learn his lesson. But he did, and he did what God wanted him to do. And Nineveh heard the message and repented, and that was why Jonah didn't want to go, because he didn't want them to repent and God to relent concerning the disaster he had prophesied, or he had told them he would do if they did not relent. But I think that's kind of an interesting thing, because there are times, Abraham and Sarah, for example, trying to help God with Ishmael by giving Hagar as a wife to Abraham and Ishmael being conceived. Nope, that wasn't. I mean, you're not helping me, is what God says in regard to that. You're going to conceive Sarah, and she laughed because she was beyond age, but. Yes, you will conceive. It's going to happen. You can fight against me. You can fight with me. It's one of those kind of situations. And Paul was always a willing minister, a willing steward, as we talked about in the first hour. And he did help. And it is an interesting thing. Yeah, Paul would have ended up in Rome anyway. But that appeal to Caesar is the way in which the wheels got put in motion, because he was required then to go to Rome. As a result of the appeal. Good points that are made with regard to that. So looking at the question there, I did want to especially note that this was a warning, not a command, from 16 and verses 6 through 8. And then chapter 20, again, we find the fact that Paul already knew about this, but he was still willing to go. So that indicates that it wasn't a command. All right? Questions, comments up to this point? Okay, let us continue on then. And the next section is verses 15 through 25, which consist of Paul getting to Jerusalem, and a problem exists in Jerusalem. Now, there are this is a difficult passage in some ways to fully understand. And I was reading, again, Stringer's commentary, among others, in preparation for this. And one thing that he noted is that there are Jews and there are Jews that are stated here. And there are there's the call from the leaders of the church for Paul to act in such a way as to indicate himself still a Jew for the Jews. And then we're told that the Jews falsely accused him, put him in prison. Are they the same Jews? And I think that there is kind of a distinction that is made in the text, and he asserted that there was, that we're talking first about believing Jews, and then we're talking about unbelieving Jews. In other words, there's the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders and those who haven't been touched by the gospel of Christ. And then there is who have been touched by the gospel of Christ, and yet they were still national Jews, and they were of a mind or had been told that the Apostle Paul was basically trying to say that you can't be a Christian and be a national Jew, you know, trying to just do away with the law in that sense. And so here is a point that Stringer made in his material that I think is an important thing for us to emphasize as well, and that is the Apostle Paul made a distinction in his actions between cultural observance of the law and an observance of the law that that would have to do with an individual standing before God and his chance for redemption. And he fought against that always, because you'll remember in Acts 15, he testified that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. But you'll also note that Titus, as a Gentile, was not circumcised, but Timothy, who was half Jew, was circumcised. And you will remember, and this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that's stated in this text, how that he became a Jew to the Jews that he might win some. And he became a Gentile to the Gentiles that he might win some. Now, he already was a Jew, but here is an indication where the leaders of the church in Jerusalem basically said, we got a problem here, and you need to show yourself to be a Jew in order to appease those who have a misconception about it. The Apostle Paul had always indicated the acceptance of the Gentiles, and the basis of salvation and redemption is through Christ, not the law. But he never, ever spoke against the cultural observance of the law. And in fact, here in this case, he does exactly that. But because unbelieving Jews were upset, it seems that they're unbelieving in this case, upset at what they perceived Paul to be doing, then they had him imprisoned. A mob arose and they had him imprisoned as a result of it. So that's kind of the direction that I think we'll explain it or take it in this regard, in examining those two statements. Because here, as we begin, though they would be believing Jews and Christians, they are not stated as such. They're stated as Jews. And not surprising, in Acts 15, they've made that distinction between Jews and Gentiles, though both were Christians. But here, beginning in verse 15, it said, we packed up, went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So here the brethren were receptive. They were positively receiving him. Remember that Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 had been to Jerusalem, where they had made this determination that the Gentiles were received as well. There would be no reason for Paul to be received in any way other than gladly by the brethren. But on the following day, in verse 18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he greeted them, he told them in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So here they're glorifying the Lord. These are the leaders. And then it says in verse 20, they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, but they have been informed. So we have these believing Jews. They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So again, there seems to be this distinction. These are believing Jews who had been told. Who have been they've been told this by? Well, Judaizing teachers, we remember that even though the point was settled in Acts 15, they were a thorn in Paul's side throughout the entirety of his life and his ministry. And so he had been falsely accused of being told to forsake the law of Moses and do not circumcise your children nor walk according to the customs of the Jews. And that would just completely go against what was said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said to the Jew, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. And he did that. He went to the synagogue whenever he went to preach to the Jews. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee in his culture, but he allowed Titus to be circumcised. He did not strive to basically say, okay, I'm a Gentile now, or you have to become a Gentile now. Nothing like that. It was just that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. That's the whole point. Well, how do you become a Jew? Well, you are born a Jew. You are circumcised. The male children are circumcised on the 14th day. You have feasts that you observe, and Jews still do today. You have things that you go through. But again, you can still do those and not have the religious significance, but maintain the national significance or the cultural significance. In fact, that's primarily what the Jews do today, isn't it? You will see them, what we might refer to as secular Jews, all over our nation, that they don't observe Christmas, they observe Hanukkah. It's not because they're religious people, just like there's a lot of people who observe Christmas that aren't religious people. They just want one part of it, but Hanukkah is observed, and Passover is preserved, and there are Jewish holidays, and there are individuals who still limit their diets and all of those kinds of things, and just think of all the Jewish comics that have gotten famous and have shown by the lives that they live that they're certainly not religious people for the language that they use and the things that they talk about, and yet they are still Jews. And that's the point it was here and what the Apostle Paul referred to. So having said that, when we look at it, they glorify God, but they told them that these individuals had been misinformed. And so in verse 22, he said, what then? The assembly must certainly meet. They'll hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. So this is advice that the religious leaders there in Jerusalem had for, the Christian leaders had for Paul. He said, we have four men. They've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality, which is hearkening back to what happened in Acts, the 15th chapter. So do you have an understanding then of what is going on in this particular text as far as Paul's motivation to go ahead and do this because they offer that advice to him? I think it's legitimate. It's not necessarily, and I don't know that it wasn't effective. I've always kind of read that, okay, the Jews, and hey, it didn't work. Maybe it did. Because what he did was something that would inform the believing community that he wasn't saying to forsake Moses, that he wasn't doing what they claimed that he was doing. But the unbelieving Jews are a different story entirely. As we see with regard to the Jewish nation, Jewish leaders, and all that kind of stuff as it comes up. So that's a good explanation or a good way of explaining it in my estimation. But having said that, there is a second point, and let's see what I was going to say about that. Okay, so Acts 15. All right, so the second point that we wanted to note is what vow was it? And why the doing of this. And again, there are a number of explanations as to why it could be, but it was indicated that there was a Nazarite vow that was offered. The end of the vow is the shaving of the heads, and that there was a time that was spent for him to himself be cleansed, a week of purification for him to take as well, and that all that thing was involved so that they could say that, again, Paul is keeping the law as well. I don't know that it's an indication that Paul took a Nazarite vow, but these four men had, and Paul was going to pay for their sacrifices as they offer up that and the expenses that they had in regard to it in the temple. Okay. So, going on beyond that, anybody have any questions or comments about what the advice was? Because it didn't work out as it was intended. When you get into the text of verse 26 through verse 36, we find that everything kind of fell apart as far as how Paul was treated. But again, it seems like there's a good chance that this was a different group of Jews than the ones who had heard that he wasn't doing what was right. Paul took the men next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So here the purification had taken place, the time of expiration, the end of these vows where these things will be done. When 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, now notice here, the Jews from Asia. So these were individuals who had come from Asia. You'll remember that he spent a long time in Ephesus, but there was much opposition there. So these are those Jews there, seems like, that did not accept what Paul had to say. But they knew about Paul, didn't they? All of Asia heard about Paul and the things that he was doing. But these individuals from Asia, they saw him in the temple. So here this man that basically is saying you follow Christ now, the Jews have to follow Christ now, which we don't agree with. He's now in the temple. And they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him and cried out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man. This is the one who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So, the accusations that are raised, is there any legitimacy to them? We already talked about he became a Jew to the Jews, and they're telling him to keep that law of Moses. He was willing to do that. He's taking part in these vows, the Nazarite vows, and paying for those sacrifices that were offered. But they're saying he teaches all men everywhere against the Jews. That's what it means, against the people. He's in effect an anti-Semite, because he wants to include the Gentiles into the kingdom and they don't have to be like the Jew. He says, he speaks against the law. Nowhere did Paul ever speak against the law except to say that the law couldn't save, which was indeed the truth. And then this place, speaking against the temple. Now, where would we see that the Apostle Paul spoke against the temple? These things didn't happen. And then furthermore, and this is described or explained in verse 29, they had previously Trophimus, the Ephesian. So they knew him to be a Gentile, these Asian Jews. They know he was a Gentile, and they saw Paul with this Gentile. And so they assumed or supposed that Paul had brought them into the temple, which was indeed a defiling of the temple, would have been indeed against Jewish law, would have been an accusation that could be raised to rightly arrest him. But he didn't do it. He never did it. They just supposed that he had done it. All the city was disturbed, verse 30. And the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, immediately the doors were shut, and they sought to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So now the Romans are involved, so we need to stop. Same way Jesus was in that regard, that Pilate was an individual who was actually talked to because they did not have the right to kill, but they were murderous as a mob, and so they were seeking to kill Paul on this particular occasion. So the commander commanded him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Well, he didn't know what was going on. He just knew that a tumult was being raised. Some of the multitude cried one thing, some another. So when he couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. So now the Romans have him. When he reached the stairs of the barracks, he's still outside, isn't he? reached the stairs. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. We know exactly how this is. We see this kind of thing in America from time to time and in other places in the world. When you've got to protect just a few or one from everyone else who's so angry. That's what was happening here. And the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out away with him. So this is what happened. And again, the Ephesian or the Asian Jews were the ones that promulgated this mob, upset the city of Jerusalem there, but it does seem that it was something separate from the brethren on this particular occasion. All right? And that the accusations were not actually valid, just as they were not with Christ. I see certain differences, of course, with regard to it, but you see an awful lot about Christ in what happened with Paul as well. Christ, if they harmed him, don't be surprised if they harm you as well. And Paul indicated to his apostles that, in fact, that kind of thing would happen. Paul knew the suffering that he would suffer as a result of these things, but he was willing to go anyway. All right, so that question, what was the initial charge made against Paul? Well, there were several, but the one that is the one that was false in the sense that it was a charge that had no validity at all is that he brought a Greek, Trophimus, into the temple and desecrated it. The other things were basically misinterpretations or distortions of what Paul had taught in the problems between the Gentiles and the Jews as the Jews became citizens of the kingdom. All right? Question, comments up to this point? We're getting through this fairly quickly. Maybe I should leave my PowerPoint away all the time. I'm going through it a little quickly. I thought it would take a little bit longer for this. All right, so then let us, as we continue in our discussion of verse 20 or chapter 21, look at a couple of other points. First of all, this one, you'll notice there's no question here. It says that Paul was rescued by the Roman soldiers and allowed to address the mob. And we'll get into this a little bit. It's an interesting point to be made, but it is, if you'll notice, something that continues in really chapter 22, the first 21 verses or so. So the chapters, as we note in the New Testament, are arbitrarily assigned by someone who's not inspired by God. I don't know why it broke here, other than the fact that maybe there's a new chapter break because here is when Paul's address begins. But it kind of does a little bit of damage to our study of the text because, okay, Paul spoke, what did he say? And you wait till the next chapter, and we're going to have to wait a little bit till next week. We make a few points to be made today, but next week we'll study it in detail, his address before those Jews on that occasion. But Paul there, in verse 37, he was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" So, again, he didn't expect Paul to be able to speak Greek, which was, of course, a major language at that particular time because he thought he was an Egyptian and not familiar with the language, and that's what he thought all of this was about. People were crying out. There was a tumult. He didn't know what was going on. He basically, his purpose wasn't to save Paul precisely, although saving Paul served the purpose. The purpose was to maintain legality and order in the streets and not allow a mob to get away with being a mob. That's kind of this, and the garrison assured that that would happen. So basically he was taking away the impetus of the mob to unjustly or justly. He didn't know whether it was just or unjust, but it wasn't the mob's place to kill a man. And they were about to do it. They were beating him to death, and then he stopped them. And so this was what led to Paul asking him, "Can I speak to you?" Now, you'll remember that Paul, on a number of occasions, he made his claim to be a Roman citizen. Well, it's not the case here at the beginning with regard to speaking to the Jews. So what do you think the commander of the garrison was thinking on this occasion? Because Paul asked, he said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So not that he was a citizen of Rome, but here I am. I'm a Jew. I'm one of them. I'm an important Jew in the sense that I am a citizen of Tarsus. And so please let me talk to them. So what do you think maybe the commander thought would happen by Paul talking? Settle it down, maybe? Maybe some way of taking care of the issue to where it doesn't become a big thing? It seems to me that that's maybe the motivation of him in the beginning. Didn't happen by any means, because what Paul had to say, and that's Paul for you, it was the defense of what he had done and telling them they were wrong. They didn't like it as a result of it, but that was the reason, I think, of Paul wanting to speak to them. And so he gave him permission, we're told, and Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great silence. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So he didn't speak in Greek. He spoke in Hebrew. Hey, I'm a Jew. I'm going to speak in Hebrew to you. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And then he tells the truth. And so there's one thing that I want to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about what we've talked about up to this point. And that is, Paul became a Jew to the Jew that he might win the Jew. He became a Greek to the Greek that he might win the Greek. He becomes all things, all men, that he might by some means win some. So that's the attitude of Paul. I want everybody to be saved, and I will do what I can to act in such a way and to approach some such a way for them to be saved. That's a great example for us to follow. And some of us will be able to do that, some of us won't. Some be able to do it more better than others, and others may not. I can't become a plumber to save Paul. I just don't have that. I don't have that in me to become a plumber. I try it, but it makes it worse every single time. So what I'm saying in regard to that is that we can try to modify ourselves or our behavior or our approach to individuals, because our whole purpose is a desire to what's the word that I'm thinking of? Convince, but certainly. To persuade. That's the word that I was thinking. My desire is to persuade someone. It's one of the things I don't like about Facebook, for example, because I don't remember who it was told me this last week. We were talking about it and said none of the Facebook discussions ever turn out good. And I've had many discussions on Facebook where I try to make it good, but you're right. Whenever there are individuals on Facebook and they disagree with one another, it goes to name calling pretty often, usually. But it just doesn't have a really good effect with regard to it. But that's not the purpose. That's why so many preachers, they'll go great guns on Facebook for a while, and then they kind of get off of it, or they'll argue for a long time, and then they stop, because it just doesn't do any good. But if you can persuade someone, and you can do something to help in the persuasion, that's something that might save their soul, and you should strive to do that. So what we have is that persuasion, but what Paul didn't do is ever compromise. So when he's giving his defense, he's basically saying, I didn't do what you claim that I did. Here is what I actually did, and here is what actually is important. And when he talked about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and all of these things, he got mad at him anyway and didn't agree with what he had to say, but at least he was trying. He was trying to do what he could to persuade, but he's not willing at any time to in any way compromise the gospel of the Lord. And I think it's an important thing for us to consider as well. All right, verses 36 through 38, the end of the, or 37 through 40, excuse me. Anything you want to talk about the end of the chapter? Yes, Chris.
As we see the third character of Paul, and he had training about how to speak to an audience. He had the Holy Spirit as an apostle. But still, this was a man that only moments before was getting beaten to death. And yet he still stands up and delivers this to the people. Yeah.
Well, he knew when he was doing it. It's not going to make things better, but it's what they need to hear. Sometimes that happens. So we talk about that here. Okay, if I can use diplomacy, I'm going to use diplomacy. If I can, in some way, speak to you where you are, I'm going to speak to you where you are. If I can use illustrations that would, I'm not going to maybe use a golf illustration if you like Harry Potter. I'm going to try my very best to persuade you where you are, but I'm still going to tell you what you need to know. Oh, don't tell him because that could cause problems. Well, maybe so, but if there are problems that come as a result of the preaching of truth, of telling someone what they need to hear, who's responsible for the problem? And ultimately, people will say that you are, because if you wouldn't have brought it up, it wouldn't cause the problem. But that's just not the way the Apostle Paul thought and the way he acted. So the point is that you say what you have to say, you don't compromise the truth, but you can be diplomatic and you can help in regard to the preaching of that gospel. And that's something that people are going to be a lot more effective if they find an ability to do just that. There are preachers, they've got their hobbies, they've got their, everywhere they go, they get run off because they're just not going to give, they're not going to compromise the truth at all. And sometimes they equate compromising the truth with, I am who I am, and you're going to have to take it like I say it, and I say it the way I want to say it. And that's not what Paul's attitude was. But at the same time, he never compromised the gospel of Christ at all. All right, so that gives us 2 minutes before the bell. Does anyone have anything else they want to add before we dismiss the class? Well, we'll stop a minute or two early then. I thank you very, very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up with Acts chapter 22, which in Paul's defense, he speaks concerning his own conversion and what happened and the facts of it, which help us with regard to converting others as well as we look at that in his retelling of it. So we'll pick up with chapter 22 next.